Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about them. If I know the answer, I'll answer it. If I don't, we can talk about it anyway. And you can always get another opinion somewhere else if you don't like what I have to say. Also, if you have a different viewpoint from this host, if you see things differently, disagree, think the answer's wrong, or even if you're not a Christian yourself and you disagree with Christianity entirely, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you about any of those things. We've got open lines. Well, I take that back. Our lines are full right now, but we will be talking to these callers, and the lines will be opening up. And if you want to reach me, the phone number to do so is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Kevin calling from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Once again, I really appreciate your program. I work with the public, and I'm working with a gentleman now who is gay, and he has a partner, and they've been living together for 14 years, and we've started talking about the Bible. And he told me about a church that him and his partner go to. He's asked some questions about my church. I know eventually we're going to start talking about the Great White Throne or the Judgment Seat of Christ and how a homosexual might be judged or how that's going to all work out. So I've been listening to you for about a year, and I've been rethinking my position, and I don't want to just blurt out this or that based on things I've heard before and just kind of really think through my position. And I was thinking you're probably the best person to run this by. I was trying to think, I don't know what they may discuss as an argument, but I was thinking the only way that I could even come up with how a person that's practicing homosexuality might be able to get into the next age without an issue would have to be Matthew 25 as a sheep.
Oh, if they are kind to Christ's brethren?
Yeah, they would have to be kind to Christ's brethren, I guess, to a certain level. And that this, because it says love covers a multitude of sins, and God is righteous, right? And God is love. So I'm thinking, now before I used to think that the sheep entered as a result of that eternal gospel, but you've already assisted me in seeing that it has nothing to do with the eternal gospel.
Well, let me correct you on that, because I'm not certain about Matthew 25 and if the sheep are someone other than Christ's brethren or not. I've always believed that the sheep in the parable are the same as the brethren of Christ, and that the goats are the opposite. But there are some who believe, and there is certainly a case that can be made for this. I mean, it fits the story well enough to suggest that the sheep and the goats are not Christians, any of them. And Christ's brethren are the Christians, and the sheep are those who've shown kindness to Christ's brethren, and they are rewarded for their kindness to them, because Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now, that makes it a possibility that the sheep are some other group than his brethren. And since his brethren would include all Christians, then the sheep in that scenario would be someone other than Christians, but those who have been favorable and loving toward Christians. That is how some people see it. I don't champion that view, but I don't deny it either. It's one of those things where you could see it either way, frankly. But as far as your friends, I mean, the fact that that they are homosexuals doesn't make them different than anybody else who needs Jesus. Of course, the fact that they go to church may mean that they think that there's really nothing wrong with their lifestyle. And a lot of people go to churches that basically take that position. You know, there are churches that are, that are pro-gay marriage. I think that if they want to talk about it with you, I mean, I think I would just get into what the scriptures say on the subject in a loving manner and make them realize that them being gay isn't any worse than anyone else being whatever kind of person they are. Every person is a sinner. We're all sinners. We all do things that are not okay. Now, a Christian is someone who wants to stop doing those things that are not okay. A Christian wants to follow Jesus and therefore wants to, you know, has repented and is endeavoring to overcome sinful patterns in one's life, but not perfectly. I mean, there's no Christian who's perfect, but it is nonetheless the mark of a Christian that they want to stop doing things that are described as sin by God. Now, unfortunately, if you're going to argue with them that homosexual behavior is sin, although you definitely have the plain statements of the Bible on your side, you have public sentiment very much against you. And there are, unfortunately, churches that would rather go with the public sentiment than with what God said about it. So you may find some serious resistance there. You might not get anywhere with them. But I would just love them. I mean, that's what we need to do. There's certainly nothing wrong with you letting them know that you are opposed to fornication. Now, fornication, of course, is any kind of sex outside of biblical marriage. And homosexuals living together are presumably, if they're having sex, which I assume that's what they do, they're fornicating. But then straight people living together without being married are fornicating too. And even if they're not living together, I mean, there's all kinds of fornication. Any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage is in the category of fornication. So that I wouldn't hold it against a homosexual that he was a homosexual fornicating any more than anybody else fornicating. You know, I mean, that is to say, all people need to be confronted with the demands of God to live a life obedient to God, and to be, you know, using their sexuality in the way that God designed it to be used.
Well, I guess what I'm saying is those Christians that believe that these sheep are unbelievers would have to acknowledge that there may be some homosexuals that could enter in based on that, right?
Well, fair enough. I mean, if someone wants to say that the sheep are people who are not Christians, but who are given, who are shown kindness at the judgment because of their kindness to Christians, yeah, there'd be no reason to believe that homosexuals would be excluded as a separate category from that. I mean, the problem is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that no fornicators will inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists a whole bunch of different kinds of fornication. Adultery is fornication. He mentions homosexual fornicators. He mentions, you know, fornicators in general. He also mentions other things, idolatry and covetousness and drunkenness and so forth, that he says those who do those things will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, if that's the word of God, then we have to pretty much take that as what it's saying. Now, whether, as you say, love covers a multitude of sins, and these people have been loving people, well, again, we have to let God judge that. A lot of our listeners don't like the position I take about judging, because I say, let God be the judge. I know what the Bible says is wrong to do. Some of the things the Bible says is wrong, I have done myself, you know. And so when I meet somebody who's doing something that the Bible says is wrong, I have to acknowledge I've done some things that the Bible says is wrong too. So I can't be sanctimonious and stand on my high horse and say, you know, God can't show mercy to you, even though he showed mercy to me. The thing is, as I understand it, mercy is shown to those who repent. And that is one difference between some of us and some others of us. Some people have repented of sinning and some haven't. So I would just talk to them as I would talk to anyone else who has an unrepentant sin problem. I wouldn't say the problem is they think that Christians are just against homosexuals. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's a hard reputation to live down, since we do say that homosexual sex is forbidden in Scripture. But they don't understand that it's not homosexuals we're against. It's against any kind of sinning. And we're not against the people, we're against the behavior. And it's not that we think that we're able to be the judge, but we can certainly tell them what the Bible says, because God's going to judge on the basis of that. This is, you know, whenever whenever someone says, "Do you think I'm going to be going to hell?" I tell them, I don't know if they're going to go to hell or not. I'm not the judge of that. I don't know their heart, but I do know that the Bible does say some things about people who will miss out on the kingdom of God, and I wouldn't want to be found doing those things myself.
But brother Steve, I'll let you go. I appreciate it. I know you got another call. Wouldn't you have to agree that the sheep entering into eternal life, because they're not part of the New Jerusalem, doesn't that then mean that they're not inheriting the kingdom of the heavens? They're just entering in. In other words, it says the kings bring their glory into the New Jerusalem, but they're not part of it. This allows them to be there, but not inherit it. But just, you see what I'm saying? They're there.
I do. I do see what you're saying. I do see what you're saying. And I think there is some ambiguity on that point. And I believe that there's no reason that you couldn't tell people that there's some ambiguity on that point. In other words, you do find in the book of Revelation that those who are reigning with Christ are living in the New Jerusalem. But there's people living outside the New Jerusalem too, and they come in. They come and go. The gates are open always. And people bring, you know, their gifts and so forth to Christ and all that. So, I mean, what's that about? You know, who are these people living outside but who come and go through the gates? Certainly one possibility, and I would not be able to say this is what is so, but one possibility is that those who are reigning with Christ are those who have suffered with him. The Bible says if we endure and suffer with him, we will reign with him. And that those who are outside that fit that description may be people who have not inherited that role of reigning with Christ. They've not inherited the kingdom of God in that sense. But on the other hand, because of their whatever, something God has judged about them, he has not sent them to hell. This is something that a lot of Christians really want to nail this stuff down. I'm not interested in nailing it down because, frankly, I don't think God's given us enough detailed information. And I don't think that's what we're supposed to be focused on. I don't think we're supposed to be focused on whether we're going to heaven or hell. I think we're supposed to be focused on what does God want me to do with my life? Because that's where I am now. Now, when I die, then I'll be interested in whether I'm going to heaven or hell. Right now, I don't know that I'm going to die today, and so I have other things to focus on, namely, how do I live in a way that pleases God, because he's my maker. And that's what I would emphasize.
Great. Awesome. Appreciate your time.
Okay, Kevin. Thank you for your call. I appreciate you. All right. Our next caller is Jason calling from Rubidoux. Is that right? I'm not familiar with it. California? Is that the name of your town, Rubidoux?
Yeah, Rubidoux, California.
Where is that?
It's near Riverside.
Oh, okay. Isn't that funny? I live not far from you then. I didn't even know where that was. Go ahead.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Just a quick question. I want to propose a scenario with you at the church that I go to, and just want to know what you think, if anything, that church leadership should be doing about the situation, if you even consider it a situation.
Okay.
There are several men at my church who are adults over the age of 18 that kind of carry themselves, and again, I'm not trying to be judgmental. I appreciate where you came from in the first call, but they kind of carry themselves in an effeminate type of manner. And some of them have come out of the homosexual lifestyle, and they're very involved in the church, and I want to have the right heart and not be judgmental, and I commend them on that, but they have carried a certain type of behavior and mannerism with them that I know is concerning to some of the people in the church. Some of them are involved in children's ministry, and some of the women in the church, and again, we try not to make this a gossip session, but people have concern about the type of example that they may be setting as to how a man should carry himself. I know the Bible gives guidelines about men not dressing like women, and I don't think that's the issue, but it's certain mannerisms and the way in which they carry themselves. And I'm pretty sure leadership in the church, fairly obvious, something they can see. Is this something that the church should be talking to these young men about? Is this something that I just need to pray about and kind of let go? Or you know?
Well, I do. I think young men in the church should be mentored or discipled by older men. And there are some blind spots that some have. You said that some of them have come out of the homosexual lifestyle, but they still carry themselves in an effeminate manner. They may not realize that they're doing that. I mean, they may see the way I see it. I mean, there's some mystery as to why some people, you know, are homosexuals. But I think some people are homosexuals because that's the way they're oriented. I don't think necessarily from birth, although that's the popular view. But I do think possibly from many homosexuals I've known and been friends with have been violated when they were young. You know, their childhood trauma, sexual exploitation from someone of the same sex often has led them to be from a very early age oriented that way. And they can't necessarily help the way they're oriented. They can help their behavior, of course. That is to say, just like a heterosexual young man has to behave in a celibate way if he's going to follow Jesus, so does a homosexual young man have to. I mean, one's orientation, they can't be blamed for that, but they can be held responsible for what they do. Now, when we say someone's carrying himself in an effeminate way, let's face it, people who have a homosexual orientation, often that's their personality. And one could argue, and that it'd be good for them to get over that. For one thing, if they are trying to overcome the temptations of homosexuality, it's better for them not to behave in a way that advertises themselves as homosexuals to perhaps to others in the homosexual community. I don't know. This is an area I don't have much personal inside knowledge of, but it's possible that they don't, that they're behaving in an effeminate way is something they're not even aware of. It's a blind spot. Maybe it's just the way they are. And on the other hand, it's possible that they're saying, okay, I'll give up my homosexuality, but I'm gonna wear it on my sleeve. I'm not gonna behave like a homosexual in bed, but I'm gonna behave like one the rest of the time. I don't know what's motivating them. What I would say is the leaders of the church should, in a compassionate way, disciple people who have blind spots, and this could be a blind spot. I do think that, I don't know what God thinks about people, you know, men behaving less manly than some other men. You know, lots of men want everyone to be macho. And I don't think there's anything wrong with men being all manly. But some men just are weaker. Some are a little more effeminate in their manner, even if they're not homosexuals. And I can't blame them for that. But if these men have come out of homosexual lifestyle, and yet, the way they carry themselves, as you say, perhaps tends to, advertise themselves as homosexuals nonetheless, that might be something to talk about them too. The same thing, I mean, let's face it, people who aren't homosexuals often dress and carry themselves in ways to try to make themselves seem either cool or sexy or available in ways that they're not available. And Christians, if they want to please the Lord, need to pay attention to how they dress, how they carry themselves, what message they're sending, because people do read messages from the way you dress and behave. And I think that's what these young men need to be informed about in case they're not aware. Now, at this point, apparently no one has any reason to believe these guys are doing it in order to provoke, the straight people in the church or to bug them. So they shouldn't be approached as if they're doing something, sinful necessarily, but they do need to be discipled. Everyone needs to be discipled. And you're talking about some pretty young men here, it sounds like, who've got some pretty mixed up backgrounds. And discipleship can be quite a prolonged project for some people. I do think that church leaders should probably talk to them about it.
Okay. Can I ask you another just follow-up on that?
Okay.
In the type of church I go to, it's a Calvary Chapel type church, and sometimes mm-hmm. it's hard to get the leadership to.
I understand.
I know you would understand that, mm-hmm. and is it something that, in a humble way, is worth even going about to mention that maybe someone should point this out to these two young men?
Well, one of the problems with many Calvary Chapels, in fact, it's almost a hallmark of the movement, is they almost don't believe in church discipline, and in that respect, they don't. They seem to have a blind spot themselves to what the Bible teaches and what Jesus commanded. But I think they're a little confused about it. A lot of times they think, well, we just need to be loving. Well, yeah, we do need to be loving. But if you see somebody who's doing something that's damaging themselves or others, it's a very loving thing to point it out to them, you know, and to expect that they will stop doing it because you love them. You don't want them to hurt themselves in your presence. And you would interfere if you saw someone taking a weapon and about to injure themselves or something. You'd interfere. That's not unloving. And that's what church discipline is supposed to be. Now that you mentioned it's a Calvary Chapel, I don't know that you'll have much luck getting the leadership interested.
And that's kind of how I feel. Mm-hmm. That's why I asked the question, because you wonder when these people are, you know, and when they're involved in children's church and mentoring future young boys, is it, you know, worth the hassle of going to the leadership and knowing that you're going to be told we need to back off, we need to have grace, things like that?
Well, I'll tell you what,
future generation at
stake. I do think it's worth talking to the leaders about. Just brace yourself. You might be surprised. Maybe the Holy Spirit will convict those leaders and they'll see it in a scriptural way. Or maybe they won't. And don't be overly surprised if they don't, unfortunately. I mean, there's a lot of problems in the modern church, and some movements have certain problems more prominent than others. And that's one that I'm afraid you might have some problems with.
Thank you for the time, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jason. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Slim. And Slim, where are you calling from? College Park?
College Park, Maryland.
Maryland. Okay, how you doing, Slim?
All right, sir. All right, sir. I had a question.
Yeah.
I was listening to the radio a couple of months ago or so, and the topic was about somebody made a suggestion about the cock crowing three times. They said they didn't have any roosters back then. What they used was, I guess, something like a shofar or something, and this is how they called the leaders, religious leaders, to meetings early in the morning. I was wondering if you knew anything or heard anything.
Well, I've heard that suggested before. I don't know how early in history the domesticated chicken came to be, you know, a part of Jewish life. I think the whole chicken soup as the universal remedy for all sickness among Jewish mothers goes back pretty far, but not further than the history of the chicken. I don't know when the first chickens were domesticated. And I have heard it suggested that the cock's crow is not really a reference to literally a rooster crowing, but it's sort of a Hebraism. It was sort of a figure of speech for the early trumpet sounds that woke the community. But on the other hand, why would they call it the cock's crow if they were unfamiliar with cock's crowing? Oops. Yeah. I mean, why, you know, if there were no roosters, where did they get the idea of calling the early morning shofar the rooster's crow? You know, whoever named it that would have to be familiar with roosters crowing, right?
It seems like it to me.
Yeah,
I always took it literal. So
yeah, well, I mean, that would be the thing. We know this. The Gospels that record that Peter denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed, they were written in the first century. There's no serious question about that.
Right,
and therefore, whoever wrote the Gospels, and I think I know who did, but let's just say if we didn't know who wrote them, they were familiar with roosters because they mentioned it. Now, again, if the Jews were the ones who had just called their morning trumpet blast the cock's crow, if they did, it'd be a metaphor because they'd be comparing it to an actual cock crowing, you know, and therefore there had to be chickens then.
Okay, makes sense.
And where there's chickens, there's roosters.
All right, I thought I'd give you a call and ask about that.
All right, and where there's chicken, there's chicken soup.
Yes,
all right.
I love chicken soup. All right.
Good talking to you, Slim.
Okay, take it easy.
All right, bye now. Okay, Ryan from Kansas City. Welcome, Ryan. Were you waiting to talk to me yesterday when we ran out of time?
Hello, my friend. Yes, I was, and I'm sorry to call you so late yesterday, but I'm glad I get to call back today.
Yeah.
Great. Well, I wanted to ask you, I had recently heard of a very strange doctrine which I'm sure is false, but I wanted to get your clarity and maybe your scriptural take on this. Basically, it's the doctrine of soteriology, which says that Christ at the cross paid for the original sin of man, but he hasn't paid for our ongoing day-to-day sins. And we have to make confession continually of these sins, and that's why 1 John says, confess your sins that you may be healed, confess your sins and he is faithful and just to cleanse you. And it kind of uses some strange variation on the Jewish feasts and saying that by every Rosh Hashanah each year, by every Day of Atonement each year, the Christian who is in Christ has to make sure that all of their sins for the year have been confessed. Otherwise, just like in the old days, in the Jewish days, in the Old Covenant, their sins will be kind of credited against them for the next year. They'll kind of be on their account or on their record. And they'll still say it's the blood of Jesus that's the only thing that can wipe away those sins. But I'm just thinking there's a lot of error related to the sufficiency of Christ's blood to atone for all our sins and to present us blameless in an ongoing way. But I do still see the need for a confession of sin. So I wanted to see what your take perhaps on some of that.
Well, the idea that Jesus dying only covered original sin doesn't seem to jive with 1 John chapter 2, which says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, he's not talking about original sin. He's talking about ongoing sin. And he says, and if anyone sins, once again, he's not talking about original sin, but ongoing sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, why would he say that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins in the context of saying you need to stop sinning, but if you do sin, we have an advocate. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Certainly, he's saying that propitiation covers our additional sins. But maybe it sounds like maybe what they're saying is the propitiation covers even those sins, but not without being confessed. Is that what they're saying?
Yeah, that's what they're saying.
Okay,
you have to confess them.
Well, we are to confess our sins, but I don't believe that the Bible supports the notion that they're talking about, where you have to confess all your sins of the year on Rosh Hashanah or they carry over. I mean, that would seem to be 100% made up. There's nothing in the Bible that would support it. As far as I know, there's not even anything that would support that as being the case with the Jews under the Old Covenant, much less Christians. So I don't know why they do that. Now, people like to make up strange doctrines. I don't know why they don't just prefer to go along with what the Bible says plainly. It's so much easier, you know. But some people like to be innovative. Some people like to seem original. That sounds like somebody's idea of trying to be original. But a lot of things that are original just aren't true. And there's nothing in the Bible that support that. Now, should we confess our sins to Jesus, to God, when we sin? Yeah. Yeah, just like I would, if I felt that I had sinned against my child or my parent or my wife or my friend, and I realized it, I would go and I'd go and ask their forgiveness. I'd go and I'm interested in the relationship. Same thing with God. You know, I'm interested in my relationship with God. So if I do something that I know has injured Him, I'm going to want to go and repent of it. It's just a relationship thing. It's not because I feel like if I forget to buy something that my wife told me to pick up at the store and she reminds me when I got home that I didn't do it, I'm going to apologize for that. But I'm not doing it because I'm afraid she's going to divorce me. You know, I'm not afraid I'm going to lose her over this, but it's because it's a relationship thing. It's only polite. It's only considerate for me to express my apology for letting her down. And like with God, I don't believe that I'm going to lose my relationship with God every time I commit a sin, but it bothers me to know that I've done so. I don't want to, and it's not because I'm afraid that God's going to reject me. It's because I don't want to hurt his feelings. He's sensitive too. You know, if you love God, you're not going to let your sins against him go unaddressed any more than you'd let your sins against anyone else you love go unaddressed. But that's not because you're going to lose your salvation if you don't confess it necessarily.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. I've done some research on this. This is an internationally known prophet or self-proclaimed prophet who is really pushing this, and it seemed like he had a Catholic upbringing. He's not from our nation, but it would seem to me that this almost borderlines on more of a Catholic theology, whereas, you know, Christ does atone, but you have to go to Mass. You have to have Christ's repropitiation almost every time. You have to confess. You have to have these, you know, all these different things to cover, not just your mortal, but your venial sins, even little things. And it's almost, it kind of mitigates against what is clearly seen in the New Testament as Christ's tetelestai, it is finished, work, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer upon genuine salvation. And I've found personally that when I am confident in his full propitiation, it makes me run to him when I found that I've sinned. It makes me more confident to go and, like you said, restore that relationship. But the moment I feel like I have to re-up or else he's going to be mad, I feel like it actually does it.
Uh-oh. I didn't intend for that to happen. I think I accidentally hit a button. I think I cut you off. Ryan, I apologize. I was my computer was doing something strange, and I was trying to get something to close, but it wasn't you. But I think I got you to close. I'm sorry about that. Ryan, I think we've I'm sorry we didn't get to finish that out, everything you wanted to say. We'll talk again. My apologies. Janine, see, I even apologize to you, and I don't even know you. But that's what we do when we are sorry that we hurt somebody's feelings. We do that with God, too. Janine, to Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just have a question for you, and then I'll go offline and listen. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a discussion about the restrainer. And I know there's a lot of different ideas of who that is or what that is. And I just wanted to hear your take on it.
Well, Paul said that the man of sin is going to have to come before Christ comes. And he said at the time that he was writing, there was something that was restraining the rise of the man of sin. But he said that which was restraining would someday be removed. And when that was taken out of the way, then the man of sin would rise. So he saw it as inevitable that this man of sin would appear on the you know, scene of history at some point, but that it couldn't happen as long as something was restraining him, which was restraining when Paul wrote, and would be removed. Now, many people believe that the man of sin is a future Antichrist. We got some interesting things. You got hung up on, but not by me. My computer's acting strangely. I didn't touch it. I'm sorry about that, Janine, but I'll still answer your question. Maybe you hung up. Maybe that's what happened. Anyway, many people believe the man of sin is a reference to a future Antichrist at the end of the world. And therefore, they believe that whatever is restraining him in Paul's day is restraining him still, because he's still not here. Many people believe that what restrains the Antichrist from rising is the presence of the body of Christ, the church, in the world. And therefore, they believe that Paul is saying the church will be removed from the world before the man of sin arises, before the Antichrist comes up. This is the view of the pre-tribulation rapture. They believe the church has to go away before the man of sin can come. And therefore, the church has to be raptured or taken out of the world before the tribulation. This is one of the verses, perhaps one of the strongest verses, that I used to use to try to prove the pre-tribulation rapture when I believed it. However, Paul doesn't give any indication that the church is what he has in mind. Now, some people think the Holy Spirit is what he has in mind, but they also think that the church has to be taken out of the world because the Holy Spirit is in the church. And what is restraining the man of sin, they say, is the Holy Spirit in the church. So it's still the idea that the church has to go out of the world before the man of sin can rise. Now, that's the view of dispensationalism, and it's a very popular view today. I would just point out that even, you know, if you're sympathetic toward dispensationalism, that you should realize that there's nothing in the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 that tells us anything about what it is Paul's talking about. He does not identify the restraining force with the church or the Holy Spirit, and so that, at the very best, can be speculation. It doesn't make a lot of sense, though, because in the opening verses, just a few verses earlier in the same chapter, Paul said, he says, I beseech you by the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him.
that's the rapture, I believe, that you don't be shaken in mind as if that's that day is at hand. He says that day cannot come until the falling away happens and the man of sin is revealed. Now, Paul there says the church cannot be raptured before the man of sin is revealed. So whatever it is that he says has to be taken away before the man of sin is revealed can't be the church. It has to be something else. Now, interestingly, the early church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century had an opinion about this. And they were pretty much all of the same mind about it, would appear, from the ones that we have quotes from in their writings. They believed that Paul was talking about the Roman Empire as the thing that restrains the rise of the man of sin. They felt that the man of sin was going to rule in the place of the Roman Empire. And they felt that the Roman Empire had to fall first before the man of sin could come to that position. And therefore, lots of the early church fathers made comments about that. And they said, you know, it's when the Roman Empire falls, that's when the man of sin is going to come, because that's what Paul was talking about. Now, that would perhaps explain why Paul was so vague about it, because Paul could have said what it was he's referring to, but he didn't. And you remember when Paul left Thessalonica, and that's the people that received this letter, he was run out of town because people were saying that he was teaching against the Roman emperor, that he was teaching things that Romans should not accept. And so he was run out of town. Now, when he writes to these people after he's gone, if he wants to write about the Roman Empire being destroyed, he doesn't want to say that very clearly, because that would only confirm the suspicions of those who ran him out of town that he was, you know, against the emperor. So he might speak more vaguely about it. Anyway, it's interesting, because if you hear Bible prophecy teachers in this decade or in the last few decades, they probably all mostly have the same view that the church has to be removed. If you had heard a Bible teacher back in the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century AD, they would have said, no, the Roman Empire is what has to be removed. Now, some people believe that the church fathers were right, and when the Roman Empire did fall, they believe the man of sin did rise, and that was the papacy, the popes. And there's the reformers certainly believed this. Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and John Knox and all the reformers believed that Paul was talking about the removal of the Roman Empire, and that the papacy as an institution was the man of sin that rose when Rome fell. This is an entirely different viewpoint from the modern popular viewpoint. And there are other viewpoints. Some people think that what hinders is just the will of God. You know, God's will keeps the man of sin from rising. But when that's changed, then he'll rise. Paul is vague enough, obviously, to allow people to have different theories about it. But to me, I think the theory of the church fathers fits better than the modern popular theory. And like I said, it's because the modern popular theory would say that the church has to leave before the man of sin rises. But a few verses earlier in the same chapter, Paul said the man of sin can't rise until, that the church can't be taken away until the man of sin rises. So you can't have, you know, both those statements be true. And therefore, since he's not vague about the first statement, you know, the church can't leave before the man of sin rises, but he is vague on who is hindering. I would say that to say the church is what's hindering is really not a very good call, not a very good pick, because it seems to make Paul contradict himself. All right, let's talk to Steve from Linwood, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot. I just wanted to, the fellow that called in earlier regarding the cock crowing, and I've heard the same thing that he had mentioned, but I thought, well, there is a verse, and it's Matthew 23:37, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He says, as a mother hen wishes to gather her chicks underneath her wings. I guess there was cocks.
There were chickens
and chicks.
Yeah, there can't be chicks and hens without cocks. Good point.
No, and so I thought that's a pretty blatant verse, and I don't know where that the other view came from. I have heard it myself too, and I thought, well, It's either there or there, but thought I'd mention that. And
well, yeah,
your show.
Well, thank you very much. Thanks for bringing that scripture to mind. I hadn't thought of that just off the top of my head, and that's a good confirmation of it. I appreciate your call.
You bet. Have a great day.
You too. Bye now. You know, this doesn't tell us one way or another whether the cock crowing when Jesus mentioned it was a reference to, you know, a Jewish idiom for the shofar blowing in the morning. That still could be true. But if someone argues that it must be that because chickens didn't exist yet, because they hadn't been domesticated yet, we have apparently sufficient biblical evidence that there were chickens. The very use of the term cock crowing would mean so. And then Jesus talking about how often he would have gathered Jerusalem as a chicken gathers her chicks under her wing. Certainly people of that time did have chickens around. They knew what they were. Okay, let's talk to Edgar from Seattle, Washington. Edgar, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just wanted to know what was the title of the song, of the intro?
I'm sorry? The theme song?
I just wanted to know, yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, the song at the that is our theme music on the show actually does have a title, but unfortunately I don't think you can find it anywhere because it's not actually published. That is, the guy who wrote the song is a guy named John Marr. And he's an incredible guy, writes lots. He's written a lot of music. He's an incredible artist, that is a graphic artist as well as a musical artist. He's a brain with computers and stuff. He's just really a great guy. And he was, for a long time, he was on the staff at Calvary Chapel, McMinnville, as one of the pastors there. But before that, he was a student in a school that I ran in Oregon. Back, I used to run a school in McMinnville, Oregon, back in the 90s, and he was a student there, and he wrote that song actually based on one of my lectures. I was given my lecture that's called A Vision for Children, which you can hear from my website. He wrote this song about children being like arrows, and so the song is called Like Arrows Do, and it's a song that has several verses sung, but it has that very long introduction that's musical. And when I started this show 17 years ago, I liked that song, so I just decided to use that musical portion. But it's not available. It's not on an album anywhere or anything like that.
Oh, wow. That sounds great.
Yeah, I like it, too. That's all you want to know?
Yeah.
Okay, Edgar. Sorry. I wish I could point you to a CD that has it. You know, maybe he'll record it on a CD sometime. He has recorded CDs, but I don't think he's ever put that song on one. I wish he would. Then I could tell you where to find it. All right, let's talk to Eli from Sacramento, California. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just had a question about the end times and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, I think, Paul, a couple of qualifications. And it was like the way man of Paul.
Let me just tell you, your phone line is really garbled. And I'm not able to hear a good portion of what you're saying. I can't understand it, but I want to. Can you get it to a better location? Yeah.
Can you hear me now?
I think so. Go ahead and try. If it's not too garbled, I'd be glad to hear what you have to say. Go ahead.
So I was just saying that about the man of lawlessness, like in Thessalonians.
Yeah.
You know, like in the Old Testament, God would talk about, like, I think it's Cyrus, and he also talked about Nebuchadnezzar, these kings who came against, who come against Israel.
Yeah.
And could the man of lawlessness be like a singular man coming against, I don't know. Because he references it in the Old Testament that he refers to Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, as one of his tools to bring wrath on Jerusalem. Could a man of lawlessness also be a singular man like that?
Well, it's certainly possible. Yeah, I mean, the term man of lawlessness would certainly allow the interpretation that it's an actual literal individual man. The thing is, it's also possible that it's used figuratively. For example, the body of Christ, the church, is referred to as a man in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul said that God made of the Jew and the Gentile one new man in Christ. He means the body of Christ. So the term man can refer to
you know, a company of men or an individual man. In fact, the same word, man, anthropos in the Greek, can mean mankind. So the term can refer to an individual man, or it can refer to mankind or some, you know, a group of men. Depending on the context, and you know, the arguments would have to be made case by case. But yeah, certainly the most popular view today is that the man of lawlessness is a reference to an individual. That's just not the view that was held through most of church history.
Doesn't it like say something about like in Daniel, that it's more description of the man of lawlessness?
Not by that term. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a reference to a beast that had 10 horns, and then a little horn among them rose up and tore out 3 horns, and it became a mighty horn itself, and it became a blasphemous ruler, and so forth. And many people believe, and I among them, I believe that the little horn that Daniel speaks of probably is the same as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. It's not absolutely necessary to assume it, but I think there's a case can be made for it.
What about 1 John? It talks about the Antichrist. You know that the Antichrist, meaning have Antichrist, are already here?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, John said, as you've heard that Antichrist should come, there are already many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour, John said. But he said that anyone who denies that Jesus is Christ, the same is Antichrist. John doesn't seem to use the word Antichrist to speak of an individual either, but anyone who denies that Jesus is Christ is Antichrist.
So what does it mean by Antichrist? You know, Antichrist is coming and many Antichrists are already here.
Yeah. Well, yeah, like I said, he said many Antichrists. There are many Antichrists. Anyone who says, you know, that Jesus is not the Christ is Antichrist. And so they've heard that Antichrist is coming. And he says, well, that's happened. That has happened in the persons of many Antichrists. So it does. Now, by the way, there's no reason necessarily to assume that the word Antichrist, as John uses it, is talking about the same thing as Paul's talking about with the man of lawlessness. Could be. But there's no passage that refers necessarily to the same entity or person as the man of lawlessness and as the Antichrist.
Oh. Well, it's like one of those things, kind of. I'm still kind of on the fence.
Uh-huh.
Well,
me too. Yeah.
I was mentored by, because I'm Calvinist, but I mentored my teacher, he believes in preterism, and then, yeah, you know, my other teacher for me believes in futurism.
Yeah. All right. Well, your phone line is not very clear. I think you're in a bad spot, but I think I caught all that you said. I hope our listeners did. I think what he said was that he's kind of on the fence about eschatology. He's got a teacher and a mentor who's a preterist, but he also has teachers that are futurists. Now, a preterist is somebody who believes that these prophecies are fulfilled in the past. A futurist is someone who believes they're going to be fulfilled in the end times. And most people, if they've heard anything about the Antichrist, think in terms of a future dictator, a future evil person. And they often will equate the little horn in Daniel 7, or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, or the beast of Revelation 13, or the Antichrist of 1 John chapter 2, all as the same identity by different names. And this is, you know, it is possible, although I don't think that the beast in Revelation, I don't think a very good argument could be made for the beast of Revelation being the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, but still most people assume it's true. It can't be established, but it is an assumption. And so we live at a time where most people think all these passages are talking about the end of the world, the end times, and that's kind of the default view in most evangelical churches today. Could be, but that is, again, like I said, something you could never establish from the texts themselves. The interpretation of biblical prophecy, end times stuff, is very much open to dispute. Although that doesn't mean we can't know what it means, but it means that we can't just accept what somebody says just because they say it, because there's a lot of people saying other things too. I would say you should reach your views by careful study of the texts with a familiarity of the different options.
so that you can study it and critique each option and decide which one really seems to make, you know, sense of the scriptures. Kevin from Kirkland, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, I had a quick question about Greek resources. I always hear teachers say just these excellent things about Greek words. Like, for instance, I was listening to his sermon, and he said something about the word logo, and it doesn't just mean word. It means like a whole new that was gospel. Well, it's like a coronation of a new kingdom, a new reign, a new event, you know?
Uh-huh.
You wouldn't know that just by reading the text. And logos is the same way, but I can't really remember what that was. Oh, it's like the meaning of life or something like that, right? The Greeks used to debate
logos. Yeah, logos is translated word, but the Greek philosophers used the word logos to speak of the grand principle behind all reality.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So he used the parallel kind of illustration of trying to put popcorn into an espresso machine and how you're not utilizing the proper logos of the espresso machine, right? And then so he eventually led that to God and us and what's the meaning of life for us, and that's God. So my question is, I go on places like Blue Letter Bible, and I look at things, and I'm trying to find how do I define Greek words, and how do I get these extravagant meanings and the actual historical context behind them. But Blue Letter Bible only goes so far, and in fact, the problem with that, in my opinion, is it gives you like 10 or 15 different words for one Greek word, and so how am I supposed to know which word to use?
Yeah.
And my other question would be, do you know any good resources to use for my specific wondering of the historical context and things like that?
Well, yeah, a lot of the online Bible study websites, they just give you the Strong's Concordance definitions of words. And the Strong's Concordance is not the most complete by any means, dictionaries of the Greek or the Hebrew. There are lexicons you can get if you go to, like, christianbook.com, a very good source of Christian books. There are lexicons. Just look for the word lexicon. A Greek lexicon, a Hebrew lexicon, is going to be going deeper into the meaning of those words. There are word studies. For example, A.T. Robertson, his word studies, word pictures in the New Testament. He's a great Greek scholar, and he talks about the background meanings of some of those things. A lot of, there's quite a few. William Barclay, his daily study Bible, he was quite a scholar, and he brings out a lot of the meanings of Greek words. In fact, he's really interesting. He really knows a lot about how the words were used by the philosophers and by the rabbis. Barclay, yeah, B-A-R-C-L-L-A-Y. Now, frankly, he tended to be a little bit more liberal than I am, but he's really good on the Greek words. He's really good on the languages, the original languages, and very interesting.
Okay, so look for words like Greek word study resources.
Go to christianbook.com, and and after you've picked up my books there, you go looking for lexicons and Greek word studies and stuff, okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Kevin, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye.
You know, we don't do any commercial ads on this program, but I do plug some things without being paid if I want to. And many people comment on how much they like our website. And I like it too. I think it's really well done. And that website was done by a friend of ours on the East Coast in Connecticut who has a web design business, and he's also a Christian listener to our program. If you have liked our website, you can go to the bottom of our page and see that there's a link to the webmaster. And our webmaster is the guy who did our website. If you want a web page designed for your business, you might want to talk to him. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to donate if you want to help us stay on the air. And there's a lot of free resources there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless. Thank you.